Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Good morning, everyone. It's good to have us here. That's a good question class here at the Evangelical Free Church. And today, yes, I was asked coming in, do we have papers today? Do we have notes? And yes, we do. But I thought it was still useful last week, what we did. And I want us to build on that kind of conversation where what does it look like to be a fruitful, obedient Christian community living out the commands of God and doing it in a joyful way. So there'll be times we'll revisit that idea. But we want to get back to answering what, on the one hand, isn't a difficult question at all. It's just a question of biblical interpretation. But on the initial hand, if you will, we do need to look at what its actual meaning is, because it's a passage that I see used in a lot of different ways, even showing up in books published by authors that should know better, using verses in a way that perhaps they weren't originally intended to be used. And it's good for us to be those who would use the Word of God correctly and teach it faithfully so that we know how to live it out properly. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and pray. Ask for the Lord's guidance today as we dive into our passage. Father, we recognize that your word is a living word, and we need that living word to teach us this morning. And so would you, by your Spirit who inspired this word, come and teach us and guide us, that we would not only rejoice over what we find in your word, but that you would show us how to live it out in a way that is honoring to you and builds up your people. So we submit now to your teaching authority as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to go ahead and just read the passage that we're going to look at this morning, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. And then we'll begin to talk about it. How do we approach a passage like this? And how do we use it? Because it has some very important things to say to us about what it is to live out the Christian life. So Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. I think I can safely say that in the years the Lord has given me to be serving in different places and being involved in a number of different prayer meetings and being involved in a number of different Christian settings, that I have used verses used from this passage in a lot of different ways, in a lot of different settings, but not always in a way that they were originally intended. But what happens then is we learn from one another, right? Younger Christians come in and they begin to listen to how older Christians pray, and then they want to begin to copy the way they hear those Christians pray. They think that's the way they should pray. And sometimes if proper instruction and correction is not happening, we can just perpetuate wrong ideas about all kinds of different things. And they're well-intentioned. So I don't come this morning with a bag of rocks to start throwing at people because they've made some mistakes. I come this morning saying, let's look at a fresh look at a passage that maybe by habit and by tradition, we've allowed to take on a certain meaning. But let's look at what it would say when we see it with fresh eyes. What God would have us to say. So, we have this passage towards the end of Matthew's Gospel. And we see what's going on before and after. There's been this discussion that they've had along the way, who is the greatest among ourselves. And Jesus reminds them what it is to be great. It actually means, you know, to serve one another and don't mislead one another, especially children. There are temptations that will come. Don't be the cause of somebody else's stumbling. Treat children with dignity and respect. Raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Father cares about children. And then we get this context now of how do we deal with conflict one against another. So we're at the bottom of page one in your notes. And one thing you've heard me say over and over again is context is king. So we want to look at what the context is because that helps us to be good students of what God has given us. Look at a context, what goes on before, what goes on after, how does it fit in the book in which it's found, how does it fit in the New Testament, how does it fit in the overall context of Scripture. Now we may not necessarily consciously go through each of those steps, but we should be quick to say, well, what does that mean, but what is the context in which it is found? So very clearly we're told in verse 1, there is an offended brother. Okay? Now, really the word is translated if, but really it should be translated when. Okay? Because Jesus knows us enough to know that it's going to happen in the life of every one of us, that somebody will sin against us. Okay, that's just the world in which we live. So when? Because sometimes we might say if and say, well, you know, was it, wasn't it, whatever. We know what sin is. We know what right is. We know what wrong is. We know when it's been done to us. And probably often we know when we do it to others as well. Okay? So when your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. It's pretty clear what's going on here. It's between two people. There have been two people involved. Keep it at two people. It's not at this point that you go to Facebook and say, do you know what that lout did to me? Right? It's not at that point where you go to your spouse and complain about so-and-so. It's not at that point where you start to say, man, what's up with? Jesus says very clearly, if there's an issue, you and that person deal with it. Imagine how many relationship issues would be resolved if we just simply follow that step right there. How much heartache would we avoid in our families? How much heartache would we avoid in the church? How much heartache would we avoid in the neighborhood? If at that point, rather than me talking to someone about that person, I go and talk to that person.
Yeah.
Okay? So, every effort should be made, we're on the top of page 2, keep the issue private, personal. Right now, it's just between two people. Okay? And the goal is reconciliation. Go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, gain your brother. It's pretty straightforward. The goal is recognition of sin, probably confession of sin, the offer of forgiveness, reconciliation. And if it's properly done, nobody else ever needs to know about it. Now, maybe it'll come out years later. I learned something in an encounter I had with so-and-so. Okay? But really, it should stay at that point. It shouldn't become common knowledge. People shouldn't know about it. However, we know the world in which we live. We know that people are not always very receptive to having a finger placed on their own sin, whether it's something they said, did, whatever it might be. So Jesus says, okay, if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay? Now, it's interesting, it says take one or two. It doesn't say take three, take four, take five, send out your prayer list, put it on Facebook and say I'm going to see Joe so-and-so. But one or two. So you've got to keep in mind the context of what's going on here. Okay? Take one or two. At this point, it is still not public knowledge. At this point, it needs to be something that is dealt with people that have one that's committed an offense, one that's offended, doesn't want to recognize it. But there's something greater going on here. Jesus came to show us how to live out, as it were, the law of God. He completed it perfectly, but he also tells us how to live. So what we have here is Jesus saying, I've already given the principle in the Old Testament law about how things are to be handled. Under the testimony of two or three. Go and deal with the brother. We have a similar principle in 1 Timothy 5 where it says, don't entertain an accusation against an elder unless you have the testimony of two or three witnesses. So we have the principle then that we've got to be careful about launching accusations. We've got to be careful about accusing someone of doing something, or they've actually done something, but it doesn't need to become public knowledge. It doesn't need to be something that everybody else knows about. Now, we know how difficult that is, right? We know how difficult it is to live that out, but that's the context. Yeah.
You're framing this in the sense of
Joe did this to me. And so now this is my response to Joe. But in the text it says, if your brother or sister sins, not necessarily sins against me, but if...
How do you read verse 15?
Pardon me?
How do you read verse 15?
Well, I think it leaves it open to, I saw so-and-so do this. No. Now, what do I do with that?
Okay, but I'm asking you, what does verse 15 say?
First verse.
Go on.
Verse 15.
If your brother or sister sins, go.
That's it. This is
their fault.
Okay. Okay. Because in the ESV and another translation, against you. So that's why I'm framing it, because that's how I understand it in my study of it, that it's dealing with an individual conflict. Not general. Now there is a way of dealing with it the way you say.
Yeah.
Okay? And we can talk about that kind of as an addendum. Okay? Yeah.
Ian, what translations are you?
Yeah. This is NIV.
NIV, okay. So your correction or your concern is right if we leave it general. I see another person sin. So then the application is exactly right. You go and talk to that person without dragging in everything else. Now, for whatever reason, and I think I could explain it, ESV says against you. Go between you and him alone and expose his fault. So I think the overall application is the same, but we need to be careful not to enlarge in the circle too quickly.
Right.
Okay? But there was the context of law in the Old Testament, particularly with matters that dealt with capital punishment. You cannot be put to death in the testimony of one person. It must be two or three. So there needs to be two or three then that come at this point. But unfortunately, not everybody listens at that point. Now, I wonder how often we actually follow this principle this way. And probably not enough is the answer, right? Because there's hard work involved in this. It takes time. Okay? It takes time not only to explain the situation, it takes time to get someone to come along to keep their confidentiality in the situation and to address that person and only that person. Okay? But you can see how this leads to a peaceful community when we handle it this way. Rather than immediately trying to get allies or opponents, and this party opposes this party, and this one wants to say this, or this one said that. Oh, and by the way, you know, he said something similar. And then we start pulling other stuff into the problem because we've enlarged the circle too quickly instead of dealing with the issue at hand. I know my own heart. I know I need to be continually corrected by the Word of God to do it in the proper order and in the proper way. Okay? And I think it's the same for each one of us. Okay?
Is the biggest problem in this the word go?
The what?
The word go.
I don't know. Is that the biggest problem?
I think it is.
Okay.
Yeah. That we don't.
We don't, yeah.
And then another verse is, while thou art in the way.
Yeah. Well, that's... Yeah.
My context might be more, but I think...
Well, there's probably three at least passages that deal with a similar idea, right? You know, but one of them has to do with if you're at the altar and you know your brother holds something against you, leave your gift and go be reconciled. It didn't say offer your gift and take care of it during the week or whatever. It just says, no, don't. Just go and do it. So there's this idea of action, okay? I think the third talk that you're talking about is while you were on the way, get it reconciled so your brother doesn't haul you into court. I think it's kind of the context.
I think it lends itself to if you have this thing to go. It's a big deal.
It's a big deal.
It's killer to say, boy, I don't know what the response is going to be on the other side, right?
Yeah.
And there's a fear that would come from that. So it's a... I think the need is...
Well, and it probably doesn't help that we live in a context and a culture that's very individualistic. You know, get out of my business. The church is not an individualistic enterprise. It is a community of the redeemed that have been set apart that turn to live out as a family. And that's very difficult for us to live out. Right? Fighting against our culture. I think that's why this passage is probably not applied enough. Because, well, it's not my business. Somebody else will take care of it. And oftentimes that doesn't end well. Because someone who isn't challenged on a certain behavior might continue in it. And it becomes a pattern, and it becomes destructive, and more people are going to get affected by it. And then it ends up being a really big thing, when if it had been dealt with at the beginning, it could have been taken care of.
And there's fear of confrontation.
Fear of confrontation. Yeah. Oh, of course. I'm going to be poorly received. I'm going to be misunderstood. He or she is going to get angry. You know, there's all kinds of things. That's why it's good for us to even take some training on just conflict resolution. There's a way of approaching people that you can, in a sense, disarm and earn a hearing as you're engaging with them, rather than, you know, storming right in with, you know, something. Yes.
Yeah, humility.
Yeah.
Humility is a really good thing to have in that kind of situation.
Humility is not?
It is.
It's vital. Okay.
It's vital, yeah.
Yeah.
Or it just won't go well.
And it's going to require humility on both parts, right? Yeah.
Can we go back to the original version one? Because it's the NIV and NAS both leave out against you. So it's a big difference between sins against you and if you see your brother sin.
But the King James has
it up in against you.
Say it again.
In my, and I looked up it, and there it says right beside that it has a footnote. You go down to the footnote, and it actually tells you that some exclude against you.
Right. So yeah, what I'm saying is, which is it?
It's an exclude.
Oh, okay.
You said it in
NAS also doesn't have that in there.
My numerical scanner says against you.
Does it?
Okay,
yeah.
But my...
So, here, there's two things here, okay? So one, and I appreciate it being brought up, it's too big for us to enter into today, but what do we do with what's called textual criticism?
That's good.
What do we do with manuscript evidence that is a little different in some places? Okay, that's an issue bigger than what we can deal with right now. It's something that scholars are aware of. The second one would be more pertinent. How much difference does it make whether it's someone directly against me or something that I observe? It makes some difference, but the application is still going to be the same. Yeah. You see me doing something,
okay,
you're obligated to come to me, not to go to somebody else.
Yeah.
If I've done it to you, this obligation is the same. You come to
me. Actually, even if they sin, I have an instance where somebody said that they saw somebody doing something, and it offended her as a believer. So it wasn't against her, but it was sin that affected her. So if somebody sins, it should affect us as a Christian anyway, right? And then we go to them privately.
Right, privately, and that's the point. So
thank you.
I haven't said what I just said about textual criticism. I don't want us to be concerned that somehow we don't have the Word of God in front of us. We do. And all of these interpretation and translation issues Christians have been aware of for centuries as in the study and discovery of new manuscripts, and we know how some of those differences, quote unquote, showed up in some manuscripts and didn't show up in others. And it just has to do with just how manuscripts were copied from generation to generation. We even have names for the different types of errors, quote unquote, that were slipped in, and then we look at it and say, oh, that's not an error. This is just a spelling error, or this person repeated a word, or this person jumped over a line, and it doesn't affect the overall word because we're the ones that have discovered it. So I love it when Muslims point out, they think they're pointing out errors in the Bible, and the people respond and say, great, great, you're only about 1,300 years behind. It was pointed out by so-and-so and by so-and-so, and here's our response. So maybe do a little more research than just the hit-and-run tactics that are common on the internet. Okay?
Okay.
Yeah.
Getting back to when your brother does sins against you or offends you, and the two of you want to talk.
Yeah.
You want to talk with him, just the two of you.
Yeah.
Sometimes when there's a situation like that, the brother doesn't realize that he has sinned against you,
right,
or offended you. And if it's calm, you can say, this is how what you did or said affects me.
Correct.
And, you know, where did it come from you? What did your actual meaning? Were you kidding about something? Or, you know, just making a overall comment? But whatever it was, this is how I interpreted it, and it affected me personally. And I think in a lot of cases, not all, sometimes that'll, once it's pointed out what the effect was, they might reconsider how what their behavior was, and be thankful that it was brought to their attention or not.
Yeah.
But I think that's...
So what you're talking about just is now the skill of applying the principle here. So conflict resolution, and you're exactly right. We all need more skills in how to do that. And sometimes maybe even just to practice somebody showing us how to actually contact someone and how to deal with the situation. Because the goal is not to win the argument, the goal is to win the person. Is that what it says? You've gained your brother. That's the goal. So then if that's our goal, it's not to win an argument. It's not to be seen as the winner. It's not to be seen as, well, I'm going to be fully vindicated. It's to gain the brother. Now probably we want to learn those skills of what does it mean about gaining the other person? How do we speak to them? How do we approach it? What are gestures we can avoid? What are words that we can avoid? What's an attitude that we can avoid? And what are attitudes we should have? And so it becomes that human-to-human skill of communication. Yeah.
I think I was thinking about, it's interesting even that they use the term against you, since all sin really is against God. So we're not really sinning against someone. We're hurting someone in our sin. And in that way, it's against them.
Okay.
Right? Because sin is against God.
Would it be both?
I mean, it's true that it's ultimately against God.
Because sin is ultimately a rebellion against God.
Right.
That's what we're saying. And so then we hurt other people in that sin. We hurt them directly and individually. And that's what you're saying.
I think we have to be careful there, though, because I understand exactly what you're saying, that ultimately sin is against God. But even in the comparative of Psalm 51, when David says, against you and you alone have I sinned.
Right.
It's in the comparative nature of what he has actually done. Ultimately, it's all an offense against the holiness of God. But there were other people that were deeply hurt and sinned against in that scenario.
Right, but it helps to recognize that, because then when you're going to the person, your idea is humility and reconciling them to God would be your ultimate, to yourself and friends and fellowship. But if you keep in mind that it's really about God, that can diffuse any pride or I'm right, you're wrong kind of attitude.
And in that sense, then, it's the ultimate application of the cross, right?
Right.
It's affecting our relationship with God, which has an impact on how we affect others and how they affect us. Yeah.
I think we also, in applying this, we need to remember the verse, love covers a multitude of sins, and I forget exactly how the verse goes, but it is good for a man to overlook sin. So, this is not license. If your brother or sister sins against you, go! Whatever is the sin, however small, you know, go and confront them. No. Make sure this is, you know, pick your fights. Make sure it's something that is worth confronting. It is something that's likely to be a problem for the person that you're going to correct, and not just a slip of the tongue.
That's true.
In a way.
But I'm not so concerned with that aspect of it, because that's generally the aspect we want to say, emphasize. We want to rush right in and we want to say, well, you know, let it go. It's not that bad. It's not that bad. And so then we don't actually do what is said, which is to be in a habit of actually going and counseling people in their sin, to correct them, to encourage them, to pray with them, to bring reconciliation. So I understand the balance there. Okay? And this is not the only passage that talks about it. Right? So we're just trying to, but the goal of today is not to deal with conflict resolution as a whole, because man, we could talk for weeks on that and it would be actually quite fruitful. We're trying just to establish what is Jesus actually saying here, and are we using verses in a correct way? So you're right. It's better for love just keeps no track of wrongs, right? So and we do cover for one another. But here we have there's an issue that Jesus is telling us to deal with. So we're trying to figure out how to deal with it. And it should let's not be so quick to try to get away from the squirminess that we feel about it. Let's let this passage make us squirm so that we feel the intensity of it and we understand what it is that he's saying. Because too often we can justify, brush it off, But if we really dealt with it, especially if it happens again.
Yeah.
And then at that point, the emotional reaction is a lot closer to the surface than it would have been normally. Unless we had dealt with it initially. So this is the challenge of, that's why we do our theology in community, right? Because we're challenging each other. We're helping each other. Yeah, we should at times like feel the weight. And then we know what the solution is, okay? Yes?
Can you define witness?
Can I what?
Define witness in this context. When it says go get, two or three witnesses. Now, is that a witness who has observed them sinning against you?
You'll make a witness out of them.
Are you telling them what they, what this other brother did against you? And maybe in the context when you are going to that other brother who has sinned against you, they're getting both sides kind of mediating between them and trying to get reconciliation.
And I'm going to let it hang out there because that's part of the challenge, but I also wonder if we're not introducing a new idea in there that's not there. Okay? Yeah.
I think when he's talking about a witness, they have not seen the sin or know of the sin.
Right.
This is what I'm thinking. You get them and say, hey, this is an issue I have. And I would like you to be with me when I talk to my brother who's offended me. They then are witnesses in that group. They, you know, they want witnesses of the original sin or whatever you think it is, but now they're part of it.
Did anybody bring a shovel this morning? Because we're really starting to dig in deep now. We're trying to and are we going to be able to climb back out?
Glad just as myself, I know one thing I would have to do is I have to sit and look back at the situation.
Okay.
And make sure that part of it was me, and make sure that the part of it was me, I could do my part before I confronted them.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's why you go just the two of you first, and that's where you can find that out.
Right.
Before you bring someone else in.
What then makes it a sin?
Now you're there.
What's that?
Just because somebody said something that was a little bit pokey doesn't make it a sin.
You know, if I didn't know better,
maybe I'll talk about
it. I think that some of you are trying to just avoid this passage. You know, let's keep coming up with hypotheses and other questions instead of letting it address us. We know what sin is, Jim.
Okay.
Sin is any violation of God's law, any violation of His character.
But only.
Anything that, yes, but we know what sin is.
Yeah.
Okay, so
I think it goes on beyond that with our...
Sometimes this is where we have to know there could have been cultural differences in there. There could have been generational differences. There could have been cross-cultural differences, meaning man and woman. I mean, there's all kind of things that would go involved to help us understand what was actually said, what was actually done, what was actually understood, and what was intended. Now, hopefully all of that takes place in that first encounter.
Yeah.
Right? And it's like, oh, no, I didn't mean that. I said this. Oh, I'm sorry. I said that. What, you know? And then you can work it out. And maybe it isn't even sin. And at that point, the one that goes may say, oh, I had no idea. I messed up. I'm sorry. And you can deal with it at that point. But we know what sin is. You know. And I don't think Jesus is being coy here when he talks about that. There's a violation of God's law, of His principles. And when that has happened, in word or in deed, you need to deal with it, okay? Just the way God deals with it. He doesn't allow us to play games with sins. He says, confess them and deal with them. Yeah.
Between the two parties, it's very clear to me, but when a third party is brought in, is where I wonder if us as Christians have a harder time. For example, I'll even carry you a brief example. When that person who's been offended comes to me as a third party, then another sin has been committed, and I feel we need to feel the obligation to direct that person back to the offending party. And I think that's where the circle just gets really big, really fast. And if we were to actually stop that flame and push that flame back against itself, and maybe offer or encourage to be with that person, to create some resolution in some way, maybe it wouldn't get so ugly.
Yeah, well, and it's hard work, right? Yeah. It's keeping it on the point at hand. And in the Old Testament, when the law was given, it was done in such a way, and the evidence was given in such a way that it was clear of what actually the problem is. And so, at this point, then there needs to be some measure, I suppose, of evidence. But you're bringing people along not necessarily because they were sinned against, but because they need to witness that you're trying to reconcile with this brother. And the brother doesn't want to be reconciled, or the brother will not recognize, or won't confess. And so then it's now, well, we're trying. We're really trying to, and we're not talking about these mundane sins here, I guess, right? We're talking about things that is affecting the community of believers in a way that's going to cause a larger scandal, embarrassment, shame, whatever it might be, right? And needs to be dealt with. I don't think he's saying do this in a lighthearted manner. We're feeling the weight and the responsibility that comes with it, okay? I saw a few other hands, but I forget who. Are we okay for now? Okay. Now this is good. And maybe, you know, we can consider in the future talking about how do we resolve conflicts among ourselves? What kind of training do we need? People skills. So that we know how to talk to people. We know how to deal with issues. Because this hits us right where we live. We all go to the office every day. We all talk to the neighbors. We go to the supermarket. They have to live with ourselves. We know the challenges that we have, right?
Well, Greg, I think what we're missing is we need discernment to know whether we should go, if it's a weighty issue or not. You know, in Proverbs it says it's to a man's glory to overlook an offense. So we need discernment to know, is this an issue that I need to, not trying to get out of it, but wanting to not make something bigger that wasn't necessary.
Prayer. Yeah. Pray about it.
Because there's also a sense of where people have different degrees of sensitivity to what they've done.
Right. Yeah.
And some people have a very sensitive spirit, mm-hmm. that things that they may do or say or think or whatever, to them it's this great offense, and other people look at it and say, what? Relax. You're a little too... There is such a thing as an oversensitive spirit where the enemy can actually play on it, and suddenly we're starting to feel guilty about all kinds of things that are not actually sin. So there is that element here, and you're right, the wisdom part of I don't have to run to everybody about every problem, or I wouldn't get anything else done, right? Because this, in the course of everyday life, things happen. But those things that just like... You know, look for a time where we can help one another grow in community and in grace and in knowledge of one with another. Okay? But let's just work with it here, okay? Let's just work with it. Okay? So there's been an offense, there's been a sin that needs to be confronted. One goes to another, no. Well, now we've got to deal with it because it's going to start affecting the church community, because now the fellowship between these two is broken, right? So you bring two others along with the idea of trying to bring about, at this point, it's all still restoration, redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation. The goal is not punishment here. The goal is not to shame a person. The goal is not to bring humiliation. At this point, the goal is to gain the brother. And that's the goal all throughout, to gain the brother. Okay? How wonderful it is when brothers walk together in harmony, we see in Psalm 133. This is wanting to, in a sense, applying that oil that pours down on Adam's beard, down onto his shoulders. We want that oil of forgiveness, that oil that God gives in the gospel to be applied here. We know oil allows things to move smoothly together. Okay? But they don't want to. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let it be as a Gentile. Now we're getting in some deep weeds about what does church discipline look like? What's the purpose of church discipline? How do the spiritual leaders get involved? How do you handle this? There's some cultural applications of this. It's not going to look the same in every context, in every country, in every situation, because how a church lives out in the community will affect, in a sense, how they deal with this particular situation. But even here, the goal is still to gain the brother. It is not to uphold the reputation of the pastor. It is not to uphold the reputation, as it were, of the church, or to have a winning and losing party. The goal still is to gain the brother, to protect the integrity of the community, right? And the testimony that it has before God and before man. This becomes very difficult.
Yeah.
Right? And in a society that loves lawsuits,
yeah.
There's some really difficult and delicate things that need to be dealt with, right? For a whole other measure of just what it means to be a church member and responsibilities and privileges and things like that. But this is a very serious thing here. Okay? So we find someone's very recalcitrant. No. No. Three times they've said no at different levels. What are we to do?
Strike three, you're out.
That's biblical.
Actually, what does it say? It just says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay? That's a heavy, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean?
You.
You. I think we had this
non-Christian.
What?
I think we had this issue months ago about do you let them in your house or do you... We had a kind of...
I don't think that applies here.
Okay, but if you're not in fellowship, then you, at some point you're saying, I'm not going to commune with you.
Again, it's in the context of the believing community now. Okay?
Okay.
Let them be to you as a Gentile. And a tax collector.
And be denied the privileges of church membership and fellowship is number four.
Okay. I mean, I wrote it. I know what I wrote. I'm trying to say now, what does that look like and what does it mean? Okay. What does it look like on Monday? What does it look like on Tuesday or when we're in our connection groups?
So
what does it look like in communion?
They come to church, but they can't be... But they don't take communion. They come to church, but they don't become an elder or an officer or something. Or get a leader.
Okay. Okay.
Is that what that means?
A little separation.
What's that?
A bit of a separation.
Okay. What is a Gentile and a tax collector in this context?
An unbeliever,
a sinner.
In that culture...
They don't have anything to do.
Trash, filth.
Oh my God.
I would describe it that way. I would describe those with whom we should not be aligned.
Right. Yeah.
Okay?
Aligned.
Because what, like you're bringing in, what's my responsibility to the Gentile, to the tax collector?
To bring him into the fold.
To love my enemy.
Yeah.
Right? To serve him, to be kind to him, to pray for him, with the goal of what? Winning him. So it's not a question of... Right?
But I think this is so serious because this is the teaching of Christ.
Yes, I know.
At that time, nobody knew that he was... Even his fellow apostles did not realize this man was God, I believe, when this was being written. So when they looked at, you know, we talked about when they would go down, northeast, the Samaritans. You see what I'm saying? They were hated. They were hated.
Right. But they were not also in, at that point anyway, in the believing community, right? Unless they repented and came to the Messiah. So
I'm not saying that despising them was right, because that's certainly not what they're supposed to be doing. But what I read and what I know of that time, Gentiles and especially tax collectors were despised.
Okay.
So the point, I think, in Jesus' words is not to despise them as the popular prejudices of their society practiced. But at the same time, a Samaritan was one who did not accept the truth about who God was and what he required. And so while we would still say, yeah, so-and-so, he's a good butcher or baker in our community, and you know, and I respect him, and I want the best for him, yet I cannot acknowledge him as being a believer.
But you can go buy his meat at the butcher shop.
Sure.
But you can go buy his meat, yeah. You know, and...
I think a Gentile in this context is those that are outside of the community of faith.
Right.
Okay? A tax collector in this context would be one who is actively working against the purposes of God's people. Because that's what the tax collectors did in that day. Sure. They actually were in harmony with the Romans to suppress the Jews. And so if we just simplify it and say the Gentiles are those that are no longer part of the believing community, and the tax collectors are those that actively oppose us, that gives us an idea of what our response should be. But I think we agree that doesn't mean ignore them.
Right.
We need to pray for them. We need to seek the possibility of restoration. We need to, we can't let them fellowship with us with all the privileges of the family in that sense. I want them to come here to preach the word. I want them to come and see the fellowship of the saints, but they don't have a right to...
To stick around and
to
have
vote. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Right? And then the next point, the obvious point then is, what do we do then? Because I do believe they need to be denied communion. But denying them communion means there has to be a public pronouncement that such and such and so has been put outside of the fellowship right now, and they should be denied communion, so that it is known from the servers of communion, the one presiding over communion, all the people participating, that so and so should not take communion. Because what's that saying is they are now outside of the protective cover of the community of faith. And they're actually exposed, as it were, to the wiles of the evil one and of the world. And so this is a very dangerous place to be. Okay? Yeah.
It's just like when we have communion. And at the beginning, you go through your steps. You know, you're saying to all of us, if you, and I'm not using your words, I'm kind of... This is out of context, but using it.
Okay.
If you're having an issue with your brother or sister, don't take communion because you've got to settle that. It's got to be settled and taken care of, both of you.
And don't testify to something that's not true.
Right.
No. Okay. Yeah.
In the context of the passage, it's talking about a private sin. But... at some point in this, I think this process is the same process we would follow in a public sin. It would just start a step or two down the road. If I stood up in a business meeting of the church and started swearing and hollering and, you know, calling people names, obviously that's a very public sin, and it would need to be dealt with. With the point of restoration in mind, but you've got a lot of witnesses. There's no question about, you know, who knows about this.
Right. And that has to be handled pastorally and delicately.
Yeah.
Because again, the goal always should be restoration and redemption. I mean, that's this. We're to be people of redemption. We always believe that salvation is possible, right? That the application of salvation is possible. That's our hope. And I don't know how God puts up with us. I'll just say that. Because I look at how the mess that we created, and we still create, and sometimes even seem to revel in. And yet he says, I want you to live as a holy people in the midst of that mess. And I want to help you overcome all of the things that you've created. We need to wrestle with this. There are some churches that I've seen, very few, I must say, that have actually practiced church discipline in what I would say is a redemptive manner. What I've heard and what I've seen is the law comes very swiftly and quickly, and the hatchet falls and the person's gone. And while I can see where they get to that level, that should not be our first response.
Now, it should not be the quick and mighty sword, because that's not how the Lord dealt with us and our sin. He dealt with us much more mercifully. And if there's a recognition of sin, and there's the opportunity to confess sin, and there's an opportunity to ask for forgiveness, and there's an opportunity for restoration, we should exhaust every avenue to get there, instead of very quickly deciding who's in or who's out, because we don't want to go through the hard steps of reconciliation. So it's sobering. It's a very sobering passage. Not one that we typically go to because we don't feel comfortable by it. And yet, this is a way we can actually show the world that we are a different community. And show the world what a redeeming community looks like. And oftentimes we fall down right at this point when the world needs to see a different example. And we're living in an age, and you know it, you feel it, you see it, where there is a new moral compass that has swept our country. Mm-hmm. And that moral compass is whatever you want to call it. You know, hashtag me too, hashtag this, hashtag that. But very quickly, people are accused, condemned, and sentenced by our culture. Maybe for things they did 40 years ago. Yeah. And the problem is, in that particular way of doing things, there is no offer of forgiveness or reconciliation or redemption or restoration. And people's lives can be destroyed in 48 hours on the internet with no possibility, okay? They don't offer it. It's just the law. And the law comes crashing down and people's lives can get ruined very quickly. We see it happening, okay? The church can't act that way. The church needs to point out sin, for sure. The church needs to live out holiness, for sure. The church needs to confront sin, for sure. But the church, because of the message of the church, must be about the business of saying, you are not guilty, forever condemned, with no hope of change because of something you did 30 years ago. The gospel says the exact opposite. How many of us want to be nailed to the wall because of dumb things we did in high school and college? Or how about what we did 2 months ago? Or whatever it is. We want that grace to be applied to us, right? And the mercy. We need to be showing others how to apply it. But our culture is very different. The law comes down heavy and hard, and that's it. That's a religion without hope. That's a religion without redemption. Right? But we have a different message. Great. In Jesus' day, this would be a very similar thing. Yeah.
Is part of it, isn't it, to protect the church? To
discipline?
Discipline.
Yeah, of course. Of course. Yeah.
So in that manner, if the people or person that are offending have admitted to, yes, this is what I'm doing and I'm not going to change, and it's public, don't you have to protect the church?
Yes, at that point.
At that point? Yes.
And at that point, then, it's told the church what so-and-so is doing. And our hearts are breaking. But we now announce that so-and-so is no longer recognized as a member of this community.
Yeah.
And we hope that one day he or she stop and will offer the hand of reconciliation. But until that point, we can no longer acknowledge that person as one of us. But it should always be said just on the verge of tears and with a broken heart, not with the sense of, we got you. And we're going to string you up and we're going to show the world what you really are. Because Christ did not do that with us.
And within the church.
What's that?
And within that church, not within the community.
Yeah. But the problem becomes then is it doesn't get dealt with in a particular place. The person's just kind of skittered away, and then they go to another community and continue the same thing, and then they can skitter away, and this is how you get generations of bad behavior because it never been dealt with in a redemptive way in whatever community it started in. You know, we're seeing that happening even in denominations where things have gone on for decades, and all they were doing is just ignored and passed on.
In fact,
that's not how it's dealt with.
Pastor. They gave him church discipline, which meant having him not be a pastor for a period of time, and another church embraced him in right off the bat, teaching and everything else.
Yeah.
Go figure.
So it's a great challenge in front of us. So, wow. Okay. So all of that is an issue we want to continue to wrestle with, and maybe we'll have to again, but it was really to get to my main point then of what the next three verses mean.
I thought this was going to be really quick and easy. This whole
So it's dealing with interpersonal conflict. It's dealing with church discipline. Okay? A church discipline is a sign of obedience to God. God disciplines his children. And it's an act of love on his part. Now, we may not like the heavenly spanking that we receive, but we also know it's good for us too. So we're on page 3. We're just talking about it's a matter of church discipline at the bottom of page 2, interpersonal conflict. It also is dealing with one of the authority of the church. And this is where we have to underscore the fact is, what is the church? The church is a community of believers who have been called up by God, right? To live in community, one with another, with him as our Father. So, there's nothing else like it. There's nothing else like the church. Other things throughout the week, Bible studies that we have with our children, prayers that we do with our spouses, connection groups or Bible studies we have during the week, do not and cannot replace the church. They can augment, and they should support, they should work in harmony with, and they should point people to the importance of the church, but they don't replace it. Because that church is that called out community set apart by God, that in Christ it would show the world what a people redeemed looks like. That was the original call to his people thousands of years ago, and it's what the church is to be today. So the way that church can be that called out community is to live in the light of truth, dealing with sin as it needs to be dealt with, but not staying there. Always working towards redemption, always working towards progress, so that we would, in the words of Paul, present everyone complete in Christ. That's hard work. That's a tough slog. That is day by day, week by week, whatever, that of what we are to do of presenting everyone complete in Christ. And so God has called the church to live out this way. Yes?
Saying the church, take a look at the 200 plus people that just attended our services today. Of all the people in the services today, is that the church? Or are we looking at members, regular attenders, visitors? So was that the church? And to all those people that we just saw, be disciplined through Matthew 18 if they're not part of this fellowship.
The only thing can I speak?
You can and you may.
Come on, Jim, talk to me. That's a personal conversation.
Well, of course you're asking very, very good and correct questions. It's probably a little beyond what we can address today. But that doesn't mean we should skirt the issue. Ultimately, there is only the church. Okay? There is the church that God has called out and is calling out from all the nations and tribes and everything that are in what we call the invisible church, the true believers. But a local church is called to be an expression, a faithful expression of the universal church. And a local church is to be an outpost of the kingdom of God and an outpost of the universal church. So in other words, the responsibilities, the requirements, the privileges, the blessings are manifested in that local expression of the universal church. Okay? So what that means then is my participation in a local expression of the universal church is not optional.
Yeah.
It's not optional. Because God has designed it so, that is, he's calling me out of darkness into the light of the gospel, being part of the universal church. How can I live out being part of the universal church unless and until I'm committed to a local expression of that universal church? I can't. It's not just me and Jesus and my Bible at my house or a little Bible study that I have. That's not what we're called to live out with the ordinances, the commandments, the one another commands, the responsibility to take the gospel to all the world, the seeing the gifts, helping one another to fulfill that ministry. So we can have a conversation about terms later as far as membership or regular attenders or members or visitors or what have you. But those that would consider a local expression of the universal church to be their family, their spiritual family, those are the ones then that we are to have input and insight.
You kind of define that when every time we have communion.
Yeah.
You know, as we're all believers of that one church.
Right.
And that if we all, you know, follow that belief, then we're all welcome at the table.
Yeah.
It's not a members only table. Mm-hmm.
So, but those are, especially and like I said, in a culture that we live in where everyone's on his own. And if he doesn't like the way something's going on, he just goes down the street and starts a new program or whatever. There needs to be an understanding of what does it mean to be committed to Christ through participation in a local expression of his universal church. And that is something that should be central to our spiritual growth and development. Wow, this is stimulating. This is challenging. This hits us right where we live, right? Mm-hmm. I believe firmly that God stirs in each one of us the desire to grow to be more like Him, to be like Christ. We want to do the right thing. We want to be growing in holiness. We all actually really desire to have a community that will love us, with whom we can serve, and with whom we can make an impact in the community. I believe God has wired us that way. I believe that personal sin, sometimes personalities, fear, get in the way of that happening. But it won't happen if and until we address those issues to talk about what it means to actually live out as a community of believers. And to the extent that that's not happening means probably we've not done a good enough job of explaining what that means. And so that's on me. That's on the elders of this church to do a better job of explaining what that means. It's also on us as we encourage and teach one another to say, you know, we should maybe be growing in this area. And not just think about, well, I want to do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday what I want to do. I'll go to this meeting on Friday. I'll go on Sunday. I'm done for the week. That's not how community lives out, right? So, good conversations to have. We will continue. We will continue in this lesson. We will finish this passage. And I hope it'll happen next week. So that might depend on the other conversations we have in the meantime. So let me pray us home, and we'll look forward to gathering again next week. Father, I'm so thankful for you doing your work in our lives. Father, you've put a hunger in our hearts for truth. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful that we can challenge one another. And Father, that we can even call into question things that are being said so that, Father, we're getting a clear and clear understanding of what you're calling us to do. So I thank you for that, Father. And I pray that you'd continue to stir us, that we would pray for one another, challenge one another, serve one another, grow with one another. Because, Father, we do desire to be not just individuals, but a people that reflect your goodness to those around us. And so we need your help. And so it's your help that we ask for as we prepare now to go out and live the rest of this day and the rest of this coming week. Would you empower us to do it in your strength and for your glory and for your ultimate purposes, so that we would experience great joy and see your hand of blessing. Dismiss us now with your peace as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.